second part is super important. Just as when we were talking about God's goodness, we don't want to think of goodness as some kind of separate category or measurement over here that we then apply and say, hey, is God good? That would be to make this standard over here above God, whereas the scriptures tell us God is the standard. He is the origin of goodness. And the same thing is true with righteousness. He's the standard of that. So anything that he says and does is necessarily going to be righteous. There are two words. There's a Hebrew word and a Greek word. In Hebrew, it's tzedek. I'll write that up. And in the Greek, it's dikaios. That's in, the word righteous is in Greek. And in both Greek and Hebrew, it's used in the same way. There are several nuances to it. Okay, and the first meaning of the word is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament is straight, or there's no crookedness, there's nothing that would be off in God. He's always, this kind of goes to the definition, always doing what is right. And that's just talking about his inherent righteousness. And then there's his righteousness to us. Like, in what way does he act righteously toward us? And there's two ways that that happens. Sometimes he acts righteously toward us in judgment when he applies his goodness to us and sees us wanting, and then we have the consequences of that. But then he also applies his righteousness to us in, I should have said, three ways. One, by keeping his promises. God always does what's right. One of the things that he does that is right is keep the promises that he makes to his people. And one of those promises is salvation, right? So in the process of doing righteousness in that way, saving sinners, he gives us what belongs to him, his righteousness. We'll talk about that more in more detail later. So he does right. He does right to his people. He's righteous toward them by keeping his promises, despite the fact that they don't deserve the promises that he gave them. He keeps his promises. And in the process of that, in order to save us, he gives us what we don't have, namely righteousness. It's kind of a big, kind of grand an overview here. Any questions about what I just said? Yeah.
Are there distinctions between goodness and righteousness?
Are there distinctions between goodness and righteousness? Yes, they're more definitional than qualitative. So righteousness tends to have to, I should have said this in the very beginning, righteousness tends to have to do with a law court setting. Whereas goodness has to do more with, you know, virtue or essence. Righteous has to do with God's, it's the word you would use if a judge in a Hebrew court were to say to someone who's on trial, we would say not guilty. The Hebrew judge would say righteous. We declare that condemned or that accused person of having a righteous status. He's done the law, he's not violated the law, he's in keeping with the law. And so of course that sense of righteousness finds its origin in God himself, of whom the law is the reflection, right? So there's that little nuance of it having more to do with kind of a legal context in both Greek and in Hebrew.
And goodness has to do with the deeds or acts.
Goodness has to do with deeds or acts, right?
Whereas righteousness is the character of, as you say, declaring things.
Right. Which proves, although there's some real close connection there too, right? Righteous deeds, righteous acts, right? So there's a, but yeah, there's I think the one way to distinguish the two is to think of law court versus just essence. Scott, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, it's gracious of God to even reveal to us his righteousness, because he has no need to defend himself.
Right, right.
So even to express and define his righteousness is just an act of grace in itself.
And this is kind of what we were talking about last week, is that the human tendency is to put God in the dock and kind of examine his behavior, his actions, examine his words to see if they meet with our righteous standard. And God, if you see how absurd that is, when in fact we're the ones who are under condemnation. But we do that. It's part of our human nature is to try and reverse the role. Remember Adam and Eve, we want to be like God. So do we. We want to be like God. And one of the ways we try to be like God is by measuring God by our own standards. That's the great reversal. Another way that this righteousness is translated both in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the word justice. When we're talking about God's own righteousness, and then justification. We talk about how God righteouses us. Righteousness and justification, both those words in your English Bibles are coming from the same Greek word and the same Hebrew word. Yes?
And somehow he weaves in mercy. Mercy with righteousness with mercy, justice.
Yeah, we're going to see how those come together. I'm not going to. They do come together in a very important way for us. Yeah.
It's just taking my mind a while to warm up this morning. Can you remind me what those words are?
This is the Hebrew word that underlies. We read righteousness or justice or justification in Hebrew. It's this word. In that way, the reason I wrote them up here, and Wayne Grudem makes a point about this, is that they operate exactly the same way in Hebrew and Greek. So it's interesting that God chose to have the New Testament inscripturated in Greek, which carries the same meaning of righteousness. The kaios is the Greek word for justice, justification, righteousness, all that word group. Any other questions here before we move on? We just lots of places we could go in the Bible to establish God's righteousness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, all his ways are justice, tzedek, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and right is he. And then one of my favorites is Isaiah 40, verse 14. And one of my favorites in the Old Testament, anyway, is Isaiah 40, verse 14. Why don't we look at that? Because that really helps us get to the heart of it, I think. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? You see, these are rhetorical questions. God is saying, who would dare? Who could possibly? Who would be able to teach him this sense of right and wrong? Who could teach him justice, the path of justice? Because he is the path of justice. No one can teach him, which is, again, why we wouldn't want to stand back and measure God by our own standards. And you, again, hear this all the time. If God is really a just God, why does he let Israel, and not just wet, command Israel to invade Canaan and destroy all the peoples who live there? That doesn't seem right to me. When you have that question rise up in your mind, you come back and you say, whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Because right then, when you're asking that question, you're stepping into the place of the one who teaches him righteousness and justice, and that's not your place. Your place is to submit to what he does and receive it as good and just. Whether you understand it or not, you receive it as that. We don't have the authority to question it. Another text which is very nice in this regard is Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. And this is the end where God, this is in a place where questions of God's justice frequently come up. It's in that section of Romans 9 that Paul is saying, he begins that part of that section by talking about Jacob and Esau. And remember, God chose Jacob to be the child who would carry on the promise and not Esau. And why did he do that? Is that because he looked down the corridor of time and saw that, Jacob would be a better person than Esau? Paul explicitly says no, before they did anything good or bad, that God's purpose in election might stand, God said the younger or the older will serve the younger, the greater will serve the lesser. And his point there is that God is the one who chooses who he will have mercy on, kind of getting, touching on your question, but and who he won't. All humanity is lost in sin and rebellion, and God chooses to save some and chooses not to save others. And then in Romans 9, someone might object to Paul and say, now wait a minute, that's not fair. Are you saying I don't have a chance, I don't have a choice? And that's when Paul gives this really satisfying answer here. And in verse, and my thing just went way away from me. Where is it? Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why did you make me thus? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? He's not answering. He's not allowing himself to be put. God's not allowing himself to be put in the judgment seat or put on the dock, allowing us to judge him. He's already said earlier in chapter 9 that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll harden whom he wants to harden. And that's because the whole of humanity has already turned against him, and he owes no one anything. In fact, the only debt he owes a sinner is death. And for some, he chooses to pay that debt just himself, and for others, he requires them to pay it. So, questions here? Yes?
Do you agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith about part with pretty much double predestination?
What do you mean by double predestination?
Well, they say that God elects some to heaven, some to hell, and I don't remember exactly how it's phrased, but it pretty much says that in Westminster Confession of Faith.
I do, because I think our article also, Article 17, agrees with that, but you have to be careful. You have to be careful in what you mean by that. That's why I asked you that question. You want to be careful for equal ultimacy, which is an error. You usually talk, when we're talking, some people say that God creates the evil will in those he chooses to damn, and he creates the good will in those he chooses to save. And in that sense, no. I don't think the Westminster Confession doesn't even teach that.
It's
equal
lust.
Huh?
Yeah, what's that word, the second word?
Ultimacy. I'm sorry, yeah, I didn't spell that there. Ultimacy, right? So we don't want to say, so God, the problem with that idea is that God kind of creates this evil will in people and then condemns them for the evil will, is that makes God the author of sin and evil. He's not. We do say that God ordains everything that comes to pass. Nothing would come to pass apart from his will. So yes, he does ordain that some are with him forever in heaven and others are not. But the way he affects that ordination is different in both cases. In the one case, all he does is say, have your way. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't get in there and engineer some kind of wickedness in somebody's heart. He just steps out of the way and says, all right, you can have what you want. But with those he chooses to have mercy on, he has to get in there and change. He has to get in there and forcibly move us out of our sin into faith, or else we wouldn't come. So had God chosen to condemn the entire world, he wouldn't have to do anything except let the world go its own way. Since God chose to save some, he has to get in there and work his power. Yes?
The words of the great movie star Clint Eastwood when he says, do you feel lucky?
Well, now what brought that in your head? What?
It's pretty firm.
Okay, so you mean the firmness of that? What brought Clint Eastwood to your mind there? It's not luck. It's not luck. It's not the luck of the draw. Really, we all God. We don't know what it is that determines God's choosing of one over the other. All we know is nothing. It's nothing in us. It's no inherent quality that we have. We don't know what their purposes are. We have some hints, though. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were the great things of the world. God chose what was worthless in the world to make foolish the wise." So it does seem that God does tend to choose the people who are not able to do much at all, right? Yeah. And so, I mean, I'm not saying he does it all the time, but he does tend to choose those who the world would not. Think of the guys that he walked around picking for his disciples in Galilee. I mean, he could have gone to the academy in Athens. He could have gone to the rabbinical school in Jerusalem and picked the brightest Bible scholars and say, "You're on my team." But he goes to Galilee and he picks the fishermen who don't know much and who are pretty bad people. He says, you're mine. I'm going to use them to change the world. So that's kind of what I'm not saying that is the standard by which God chooses, but if we were to find anything in the Bible, we might say that he doesn't look down the corridor of time and see who's going to be great. He looks down the corridor of time and says, who's going to be horrible? I'm going to pick that guy. So welcome to the elect.
And the Jacob Esau story.
What's that?
The Jacob Esau story illustrates that. The text goes out of its way to show how strong and capable Esau is and how kind of snively and weak Jacob is.
Yeah, read the Jacob and Esau story. And it really illustrates this point because... Because Jacob's a jerk. He's just a jerk. He's not nice. He lies. He's weaselly. Esau is pretty much up front. You see what you get. I mean, compare their morality, and I think in the balance, probably Esau comes off better. Compare Saul's morality to David's morality. I mean, that's an easy one. Who comes off better there? Saul's a much better guy. I mean, as far as external work goes, David's horrible. Cheats on his wife, murders him. He takes another man's wife and murders him. Horrible guy, but he's the man after God's own heart. What? Does it make any sense? Yeah.
Is the Esau that's referred to in 9, is he the half-son or the half-brother of Isaac?
No, Esau in that section is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau and Jacob, they come out. Esau first, he's the oldest, and by tradition, he should be the one who inherits the birthright, and Jacob gets it. Yeah.
Logan D.A. Carson says, "I hate to see what David would have been like had he not been a man."
That's a good point. That's a really good point. We're looking around at each other in church, and you think you don't like somebody very much, and they, why is that person even in church? He's such a bad person. Just thinking what they'd be like if they weren't Christians. So it's a good. You never know how bad someone can be. The people we have here in church, if they're believers, they have the Holy Spirit working in them. And with some of us, it takes a lot more work for the Holy Spirit to get us to the level of being decent than others. The reason I wanted to go there is because of that line in chapter 20, verse 20 again. "Who are you, O man? Answer back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why did you make me thus? Has a potter no right to use a clay out of the same lump?" The whole point of that is that whatever God does, even when we don't understand, it's good, it's just, it's righteous, and we can't hold him to account by our own standards of justice. His actions are just, his words are just, his character is just. Okay, so what this means, because it's true, is that his justice requires judgment. If he must judge the world, the people that he's made, according to their works, or else he ceases to be just. Let's just put this in a human category. Let's say I'm governor of the state of New York. I don't want to be that guy. Let me say I'm governor of some other state. but yeah, I don't want to be that guy. There's a number of criminals in the prison, and some of them are in death row, some are just in jail, and I decide I'm gonna pardon every single one of them. And my standing policy is gonna be pardon for all who commit crimes. What will be the result of that?
Gets wild on the streets.
Yeah. Would that be a wise policy?
Wild on the streets.
That would be very foolish, because if I did that, the whole state would be in turmoil and chaos. It would be not only unwise, it would also be unjust, because they all have committed the crimes, they all deserve the punishments. But for some reason, when we're thinking about God, we think he should do that.
No.
We think he should give this kind of universal pardon all the time, in all places, to every sinner, for everything, for without any kind of limitation to it. What would that make God? He would not be a just ruler. Huh? Yeah, he would be the ruler of chaos. The world we would I wouldn't want to live in that world. I wouldn't want to live in a world where, you know, someone like Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler, you know, gets off free without any kind of punishment, right? So justice requires that the creatures that God has made will be judged in accordance with their works. That's also important. There is an idea out there, and you hear it every once in a while, that every sin, doesn't matter what, every kind of sin is the same. And so, and you especially hear it in the sexuality debate. Well, you know, homosexuality is no worse than any other sin. So do you eat a lot? Well, you're a glutton, you're just as bad as the person who is committing homosexuality. Well, just a cursory reading of Leviticus will show you that not every sin is the same, because not every sin is punished the same. You have bestiality and homosexuality and adultery punished with stoning. You have moving your neighbor's boundary stone punished with a fine. There are different degrees of penalty for different sins. And then you come to the New Testament and you see that the same thing holds. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins with the primary sin, which is our exchange of the Creator for created things, that we love ourselves rather than God. We've done that terrible initial rebellion. And after that comes the other sins. And in particular, sexual sins are the external, the primary illustration of our rebellion. Because what is it that, especially homosexuality, he pulls that up right there in chapter 1. Why is that? Well, because what do we do when we rebel against God? We choose the image of ourselves, of the creature, over the Creator. You see how homosexuality is kind of a living picture of that? The male chooses the male instead of the female. The female chooses the female instead of the male. You have a replay of the original idolatry and self-love that happened at creation, making itself manifest in our sexual natures. Now, of course, that's not the only sexual sin that leads to death. All of them do, but there's definitely a hierarchy of sin. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that every other sin you commit is outside your body, but you sin sexually. This is not just homosexuality, this is every kind of sexual sin. You sin against your body. So there's clearly rankings there, and that tells us that while it's true, any sin, however small, will send you to hell if you don't have Jesus. That's true. But that there are some sins that God considers abominable. And the person who does not have Jesus and ends up in hell, but turns out to be just the cranky neighbor next door, is not going to receive the same penalty that the person who, I don't know, decides to launch a mass murder campaign. God is just, and so he's going to judge us according to our works if you're not in Christ. Yes?
John 19:11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin.
right? There's even a section in John, yeah, thank you, in Luke chapter 12, I believe, where Jesus says, yeah, well, those who knew the truth and didn't follow it are going to be beaten with lesser blows, but those who knew it and disobeyed are going to be beaten with greater blows. So yeah, the principle is all through the scripture. Be careful. God is just. What's at stake here is God's justice. If he punishes Adolf Hitler the same as he does the guy who just is cranky with you, that's not just. But God is a just God. There's going to be distinctions within this punishment. Neither one of those guys is going to have a great time, or a good time. They're both going to be in damnation. It's going to be horrible. But there is a distinction in God's punishment. You even see the same kind of thing in rewards, where God justly rewards his people. You see that, we talked about this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the ministers are in view there, and their works that they do in Christ are either gold and precious stones and silver, which don't burn in the fire, or they're straw and wood and hay that does burn up in the fire. And each person's works will pass through this, not judgment for whether you go to heaven or hell or not, but your works will pass through the judgment to see which ones last forever. And those which you've done through Christ, in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, will be the ones that remain. And that'll be your reward. God is a just God. Yeah?
I think it's really interesting, the juxtaposition, how God rewards, welcomes his believers in, you know, personally welcomes them in your kingdom, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, he wipes every tear from your eye. And so it's like this personal thing for the believer, for the unbeliever, some of the unbelievers, particularly the Pharisees, you know, he brings in this third party type of justice. I'm going to have the people of Nineveh bring judgment over you.
Yeah.
You know, even that is telling them how wicked they are.
Right. That's absolutely true. In fact, you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think we read it last week for our second lesson. There's a strange part at the end of that text. It says, well, tongues is for the unbeliever and prophecy is for the believer. And then Paul quotes this section from, I think it was Isaiah, I can't remember exactly where it was, but by people of a strange tongue, I'll speak to you. And people think, what is he going back there for? And his point there is that God brought judgment to his people through foreign nations who speak foreign tongues. And so tongues is for the unbeliever. In other words, it's a sign of their judgment unless they repent. It's a very impersonal aspect to the judgment where God hands you over to those things you prefer. And in that case, the people of Israel preferred the gods of the other nations. And so God hands them over to the other nations and their gods. And that's the penalty. It's just. Really good stuff. Questions here? Any other questions here? So one aspect of his judgment is it justice towards judgment, and that's applied both to the believer and the non-believer, but in different ways. Yes.
The prophets and ministers and priests told people the truth, because then if there was nobody saying things to them, then they could say to God, "Well, you never told me," you know.
So yeah. No one can plead ignorance. You can remember that part of Romans chapter 1, where justice requires keeping his promises. So God's righteousness or God's justice also requires that he keep his promises. And you see this in the very beginning. At Genesis chapter 3, that God begins to make promises to his people. Actually, he made a promise in Genesis chapter 2. When he talked about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he told Adam, if you eat of that tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. That was a promise. But then he eats, and in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise. And he actually makes it to the serpent. He says, in the hearing of the woman and in the hearing of Adam, he says, well, the seed of the woman will crush or bruise the head of the serpent, and he will strike your, or crush your heel. There's a promise that there's something's going to happen. God is going to do something to rescue fallen humanity at this point from their accuser. It's really important that phrase about crushing the head of the serpent. What was it that led Eve into her deception? The mouth, right? The serpent is talking, spewing his lies. What is it that he does? He continues to do right now. He continues to lie to us. He continues to deceive us. But he also continues to, now that we've fallen for that deception, to accuse us. He accuses us before the Father. That's what we learn in Job chapter 1. And like I said, it's the only time he doesn't have to lie is when Satan accuses you of sin. He can speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And his purpose there is because he wants your condemnation. But so when God says his head is going to be, the seed of the woman is going to be crushed, the accusations are going to stop. The temptation is going to stop. Something's going to silence that serpent's accusations against you. And it's going to be the seed of the woman who does it. And again, it's an odd thing, because we said this before. I know I'm repeating old information you've heard before, but women in the Bible don't have seed. That's a male, that refers to the male reproductive contribution, not to the females. So it's odd that he would say the woman's seed, the woman, seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But it all comes together, doesn't it? In the New Testament, when Mary, without a man involved, has a son, and he ends up being the one who silences the accuser and fulfills the promise of Genesis chapter 3. That's not the only promise. You can follow the promises of salvation all the way through from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Moses. Every covenant has in it this kind of looking forward to a time when God's people will be ultimately and fully delivered. But that raises a question, because God's justice means keeping his promise, and God's justice requires judgment. How do those two things come together? Because if he's going to save us, what does that do to his judgment, his justice, and punishing our evil works? How do those two things come together? They do come together beautifully, in fact. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. By the time you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you're thoroughly depressed. Because it's just basically three chapters of, yep, you're all bad people. you're really horrible, horrible, horrible. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But then you get to chapter 3, verse 21, and things begin to change. And then picking up there in the middle of verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that's that word, righteous, justified by his grace, undeserved work on our behalf, by his grace as a gift. You could answer that free gift. The word there is the kind of word you use for free gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. What's propitiation mean, Leviticus people?
Satisfaction of God's wrath.
Thank you. Yes, the propitiation is the particular kind of sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath or his justice. God's judging, God says, Paul says, God put forward Jesus as the one who would be the judgment bearer. God's justice requires judgment. Jesus became the object of that judgment in our place. He became the propitiatory sacrifice for us. Now, then we got to be careful here. It's not like God said, "Yeah, I got to find somebody to get rid of. I got to find a scapegoat. Hey, Jesus, okay, you come up and die." No, he became man and took on that role himself. Very important to keep that in mind, because some of the more liberal theologians look at that idea and think, well, God's a cosmic child abuser, beating his, I mean, that it's God himself who becomes man and endures willingly that death. So this would, now look at this. This was to show God's righteousness. And remember, every time you see righteousness, justice, all that goes back to the same one word. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. What's he talking about? The sins of Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and all those people who trusted him but hadn't had a sacrifice that was sufficient for them yet. He passed over those sins. Remember the Passover? It's kind of an interesting little word. He passed over those former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So their punishment, those Old Testament saints, Jesus, Paul is saying, have been punished now. Just like you were, if you're a Christian, were punished then in Christ. Why? So that he might be just and justifier of those who have faith. He might be the one who is righteous in his judgments and the one who justifies those to whom he's made a promise. And that's those who believe. It's really a beautiful thing. I mean, I think, I was trying to think, every once in a while I'll read a paragraph in the scriptures and I think, now if I were Paul, or if I were John, or if I were Jesus, how long would it take me to describe this? And it would take me ages. I mean, you'd have like a 2-hour sermon trying to describe this this thing that Paul, you know, spits out in a matter of lines. It's really beautiful. And that's, of course, because he's inspired by God and I'm not. That's a God can do that. Sorry, I don't have that brevity. He's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So God brings those he chooses to faith, and faith becomes the means by which you take hold of the grace that he gives, or the justification that he gives in Christ. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
Okay,
he had his hand. Did you
have
your hand too?
Yeah.
Okay, well,
I'm first.
I'm
the umpire, but he was first.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking of a passage that I read a long time ago about sins of the father, and I'm looking at Adam and Abram. Was the sins of the father part of why Abel was slain?
Oh, interesting question. He's asked, you know, he's the texts, the Bible does teach that sins of the father can be visited on the children. And that doesn't mean that God, we got to be careful with that though. That doesn't mean that God will punish me because of what my dad did. It does mean, however, that the sins of the father are often passed on. So for example, if your dad is an alcoholic, you may have a tendency toward alcoholism. We see how that works out. In fact, in marriage counseling, we have people two couples write out their family tree. And what it's fascinating is you see things like, you know, abuse, addiction, divorce even, just playing themselves out generation to generation, generation to generation. But what's also interesting is this is the case with my family tree, when Christianity enters a family tree group, then all of a sudden you see that the chain is broken, and it's fascinating. The level of divorce, the level of abuse, the level of addiction, gone. It's pretty much gone from the subsequent generation. So it's fascinating. So I don't think that Abel was necessarily being punished. No, I don't think he's punished because of what Adam did. I think what Adam did, though, created the conditions under which Cain would kill Abel. You had from that moment the fallenness of human nature playing itself out in the way Cain related to Abel. So it's consequence more than punishment. Does that make sense?
Think about alcoholism in a family. Usually the oldest person or the oldest sibling carries on the traits of the
father. Yeah. Yeah, so one way to look at Adam, we talked about this before, but one way to look at Adam's sin as it relates to us is not that we're bearing the punishment for Adam's sin, but then in Romans chapter 5, we're told that in some way, and it's kind of a mystery how, in some way we all sinned in Adam. That God made Adam to be kind of our representative, to act as we would act and do as we would do. And God, being perfect, knew you well enough and knew me well enough to know exactly what that would be. And so he picks Adam to be our representative. And so when Adam sins, we all sin in him. And so it's not that we're being punished because of Adam's sin. It's more that we're participants, co-belligerents with Adam against God in the garden. And so we face the penalty of death. Good stuff, though.
The only thing I gotta say is I don't agree with two men being together, or two women being together, because if that's the case, Adam and Eve, God would have formed the woman.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's one way we want to go back. We can go back to the created order and see what the order is for marriage and for sexuality. That's right. Tom, did you have a?
I just had a thought. Seems to me that one of the common things that we all have when we start this life is a degree of common sense. Common sense is different in different people, and I wonder if that's God's way of allocating the possibilities that you have in your life of becoming under God with your common sense. Common sense rules a lot of what we do. If you don't have it, it's hard to get it. It seems to me that you have it in the crib or you don't.
Okay, so there's a lot of truth to what you're saying, and some other things. But yes, I mean, one of the great gifts of God to all people, this is not just Christians, to all people is, yep, common sense. Paul talks about the common conscience that we all have. God has engraved his law on every heart. Now, some of us recognize that to an extent that others don't. But there's a common, you look at different cultures across the world, there's common senses of right and wrong. Stealing is bad, lying is bad. There's this kind of sense of you don't want to break trust with somebody. Those are all common ways that God has inscribed his law on our heart. Now, here's the thing. He has given that law, and he has created the universe. Yes, to give people revelation that they need to find the Creator. Yes, they've been created, but they need to get them and worship the Creator. The problem is, we universally suppress. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. We suppress what God has shown us. We know God to exist. Even Richard Dawkins knows God exists, but because we don't want any other gods besides ourselves, or other gods besides ourselves, we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness, and we use our minds to do it. We use our minds to suppress the knowledge of God. So we don't have any excuse. No one has an excuse for not seeking him and worshiping him, because he's revealed himself to us in the things he's made and in our conscience. So that's one sense. Now, a second sense of that that's true is that even though we are by nature wicked and wretched, and by nature we would, if we could, do all kinds of wicked things to keep us from killing each other. That's a second use of that kind of that internal conscience, that God graciously gives us this sense of right and wrong to restrain the human nature. That's why when you read Romans chapter 3, you say, and it says they're all liars and haters. You say, well, not everyone's like that. Well, yes, they are in their being, but God provides grace so that we don't destroy each other. So this is kind of common distribution of grace. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, let's see what else we have. Oh, the last part of this is, so to God, when God does justice for Christians by coming himself and dying in our place to endure his just sentence. But there's more to that. He also gives us his righteousness. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, which is a really important concept. But you can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. I think we'll take the Philippians one because that's a little, actually so clear. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, this is Paul, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, when it comes to the external markers that mark me off as a member of the people of Israel, I was flawless. I obeyed all the oral laws of the elders externally. If you would have looked at me, you would have seen a sterling example of a Jew. And then he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, everything I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now this is the kicker. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's saying, my status before God, if I'm leaning on my circumcision, if I'm leaning on my ability to fulfill the external demands of the law like I was, rubbish. Because by the light of God's holiness, he sees through all that. The reason I can stand before God is because he has granted me his righteousness. He's covered me with his righteous status, his robes. So now I can stand in his presence. Really, Christ's robes. And so what we call this is imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that's not yours, that's outside of you, but that gives you a righteous status before God. So on the one hand, the death of Christ frees you from the penalty of sin, but that doesn't make you righteous. That just makes you clean, right? Then you have, on the other hand, the active righteousness of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection that he grants to you and makes you have that righteous status. It's not enough just to be have your sins wiped clean. You also have to be righteous. How is that going to happen? Well, because Christ gives you that through faith. When you come to faith, you get that righteous status before him. Okay, let's talk about jealousy real fast because I spent my whole time talking about righteousness and I've gone, I've not. Now we even think of jealousy, the jealousy of God, we try to associate that a lot with human jealousy, and human jealousy is not always a good thing, is it? Human jealousy can drive people to do really, really sometimes abusive things, sometimes violent things. But it's not always bad either, is it? I mean, if someone's hitting on your wife, and you're like, hey, take her, that's not good. That's bad. You are called as a husband to protect your wife and to protect the sanctity of your marriage. So, and that's a good thing. Now, of course, our human jealousy is intermixed with all kinds of sinful fleshly desires, so it's not a pure good, but again, it's not a pure evil either. It is a reflection, though, of God's own jealousy. Remember, this is important to remember the earlier attribute that we spoke of, which is God's peace or his order. He doesn't let his emotions get out of control. So when God expresses his jealousy, it's not because, oh, I just can't hold myself back. I'm so passionately in love with these people and they're going off after other gods. I'm so angry. It's not this kind of uncontrolled jealousy that we're used to as human beings. It's God has purposely set his love on his people and made promises to save them. And because he loves them, he will exert his power in a controlled way to bring them to himself, no matter what. You know what a great picture of God's jealousy is? Have you ever read the book of Hosea? Anyone? The prophet Hosea? So God tells the prophet, I want you to go marry a woman named Gomer, which in itself is maybe a punishment, I don't know. But a woman, she turns out to be, you probably shouldn't name your female babies Gomer. Even though it's a biblical name. But she turns out to be a woman who has sexually loose morality. We're not quite sure if she's actually a prostitute or not, but she definitely has the behavior of one. And so Hosea is thinking, oh, why would she want me to marry this woman? So he does. He obeys what God says. He marries her. And what does she do? That's what she does. She acts exactly as she was acting before she got married. And then after she's ran off and doing what she's doing, God comes to Hosea again. He says, all right, I want you to go and buy her back. I want you to go and bring her back into your home and make her your wife again. And you got to think Jose's, Jose's going to be humiliated by that. I mean, there's not a man in his society who wouldn't think, what are you doing? Why are you letting this woman embarrass you, humiliate you in front of the whole world? But he says, go get her, buy her back, make her your wife. And it does seem to be that after that, she's not the way she was before that. So what's that story about? Well, why did God make Jose do that? Because you know who the wife is, Gomer is? That's us. That's his people. That's the whole point of that story is that God is our husband, and the church, and in that day Israel, is like Gomer. He marries us. He takes us out of the place we were, brings us to himself, and then what do? We run after other things, other gods. But God's a jealous God, and he's a loving God. No matter how far we go, if we're his people, he's going to bring us back. He's going to purchase us back, as we did in Jesus, as he paid the price to win his bride back. His jealousy is a really wonderful thing, because that's one of the reasons that we can be assured of our justification and our final glorification, because he's not going to let us go. He's going to keep us from our idols. Yes.
A lot of people use the words jealousy and envy interchangeably, so you need to define the difference.
Yeah, so envy is I want something I don't have that God hasn't given me. God's not capable of envy because he has everything. He's whatever he wants, he takes. If he wanted something there's nothing he doesn't have. So envy could never apply to God. It can't apply to us because we want things that God hasn't given us, and envy drives us to say, why hasn't God given me this thing I want right now? That's kind of envy. Or why can't, I'm just going to take that thing that I really want that thing and start lusting at it. But God doesn't have that problem. But God does, again, set his love on his people. And part of the outflow of that is that when his people don't set their love on him, he goes out and brings them back. That's the idea. So it's not an envy. It's a different thing. You're right, though. In English, we do use those interchangeably, and it's not the same word. All right. Two more. I have one more. I'm going to do it. And we might pick up here just for a little bit next week. I told the class earlier that next week we're going to have one and only one Q&A session, and then we're going to pick up with the next part of the systematic theology, which is God's will. So if you have questions about theology or anything else that you'd like to ask having to do with the Christian faith, send me an email this week and I'll deal with it, except for infant baptism, because we don't, that comes, the reason I won't is because we do that all the time, but I have so many recorded classes on infant baptism that if you have a question about that, email me and I'll send you the link and you can listen to it. But if I do it, the whole class will be taken up on that question. So the next one real fast is wrath. And this also is one of those things that our modern culture has a hard time with. Ancient cultures didn't have such a hard time with this. This was, of course, God would have wrath. Ours does because our culture resonates with a God of unconditional affirmation who never has any kind of reaction or response to us except for niceness all the time. But if God is truly just, and if God is truly good, he necessarily has to hate something. He has to hate evil. If he doesn't hate evil, he's not very good. If he doesn't hate wickedness, he's not righteous. I don't think we want to live in a universe again where with a God who doesn't hate evil, because then evil will continue to exist and God won't do anything about it. It's fine. It's kind of the same scenario as having the governor who gives everybody pardon and there's no punishment. We want a God who exhausts his wrath against evil. The problem is we always like to think of the evil as out there. We sometimes do want God to exhaust his wrath, but it's always the people out there. So some examples of his wrath, of course, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, the flood. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth and it grieved into his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot man out whom I have created from the face of the land. So he did it. You see the same kind of thing in Revelation, where we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, about the wrath of the Lamb. Right? Because we, in our New Testament way of thinking, we tend to think of the Old Testament God as the meanie and the New Testament Jesus as the nice one. Right? Read Revelation. It's Jesus who comes in wrath and glory. I'll read you this this section. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Interesting, because you might... The image of lions also used for Jesus in Revelation, the Lion of Judah. You'd think it would be the wrath of the lion, but it's wrath of the Lamb, the one who was slain and came in weakness, and meekness now becomes the king who is coming in judgment and justice. Yes?
Is wrath a derivation of anger?
Wrath is a derivation of anger, and we do want to say that, yes, God is angry towards sin. He has a visceral, innate hatred towards sin because it's antithetical to his own nature. We got to be careful in saying that, okay? Because our anger and our wrath is always
unrighteous.
Well, it's always at least somewhere unrighteous. Not always, but it's always tinged with sin. So the fact that God has wrath and sin does not give us, license to go, maybe whip out of cords and start whacking at people when they do things that we don't like. We're called generally to be. To exercise our judgment more on ourselves and hate our own sin more than the sin of others, because we can't see their sin very well. We can see ours. We hopefully can see ours pretty well. So maybe if we're going to apply this communicable attribute of wrath to ourselves, the best way to apply it is inside rather than outside. Yes.
Like John Piper's sin killing.
I don't know what John Piper's sin killing is, but I'm. John Piper's a pretty good teacher, so I imagine that's right, but I can't be sure. So we're out of time. We sort of finished wrath. Again, send your questions in. I'll probably pick up just a little bit with this for the end or beginning of next week, but we'll do a Q&A next week. Send your questions in. I'll do my best to answer them. Don, you want to pray for us again?
Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for buying for us even when we don't realize it. Send us upstairs to receive your message. We will be able to apply that to our lives. And if not, thank you for repentance. I ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Don. All right.